Let us remain standing, and we will read the law today from a portion of Ezekiel 38 and then a little tiny snippet of Revelation chapter 20. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the son of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go up against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? And we'll finish reading there. When the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Conflict, and we will pick it up in verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? Will you come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north? You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great army, a mighty army. Will you come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land? In the latter days I will bring you against my land and the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground, all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And in Revelation we continue, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Seeing our two passages today, so you can turn to either one of those. We'll be looking at both of those. And you know my love for movies, and thinking about this passage, a few movies came to my mind. I don't know if you've seen one or none or all or any of these. But just think about some of these and what they're about. Mad Max. Have you ever seen Mad Max? Fury Road. Kill Bill. I hope you haven't seen Kill Bill. Avatar, there's a battle in Avatar, the Battle of Pandora. Avengers Endgame, Gladiator with Maximus dying. The Revenant with Glass versus Fitzgerald. Star Wars, The Return of the Jedi. The Battle of Helm's Deep and the Two Towers. These are most of one writer's top 10 final battles in all time of movies. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think about things like the Battle of Gondor. Where was that? Or the showdown in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Where was that? Or the gunfight at the OK Corral. Or the entire Independence Day movie. Or my very favorite, V, the Final Battle. Any of you remember that miniseries in the 80s? I'm like, me and my brother are the only two that remember that. So from movies to annual sporting championships to high-stakes poker, the whole world understands through this analogy the idea of a final battle. And there's probably no place in this world that that's more apparent than in the realm of religion, where it matters the absolute most. And a few weeks ago, we mentioned Ragnarok and Shambhala and Armageddon, where humanity has this deeply ingrained into its collective consciousness, the necessity and the inevitability of a final, terrible, glorious conflict. Now, we're going to go back to Armageddon here for a moment. There's no greater final battle that's known in the world than Armageddon. This is the battle that takes place at the end of Revelation 16. Now, dispensationalists have popularized this as the ultimate conflict between good and evil that takes place right at the end of the Great Tribulation, just prior to the then-to-be-ushered-in millennial reign of Jesus. Now, strangely, in their own way of reading, there is a battle that supposedly takes place after this, but before the eternal state, and it is virtually unheralded. I never heard about this battle growing up. On the far other end of the spectrum, preterists have taken Armageddon to refer to this battle in Jerusalem, where such a terrible conflict, over a million Jews were slaughtered by the Roman armies. And as a final battle, that seems quite anticlimactic to me, even if it did mark the end of the formal Old Covenant people system. I just have to wonder to myself, is that really the final battle? So today we're looking at Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, and it describes for us the releasing of Satan from his prison after the 1,000 years have ended. His rage is absolutely unimaginable against God and against his church. And so he comes out of the abyss, and it says in verse 8, to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, I don't know if you're like me, that's terrifying, and it seems all-encompassing. And yet, only three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, are given, really, for this mighty conflict. And only one is really devoted to the final punishment that the devil receives, which is verse 10. Or is that really all that God tells us about the war to end all wars? Just three verses? So we've been working our way through kind of a series of 17 questions that I had through the first six verses of Revelation 20. Now, though we are finished with those verses and we're moving into verse 7, I have not asked all of my questions. There's two left. This is because a couple of these cannot be answered just by looking at those first six verses. So today we're going to ask just one more of these, which is the question, what does it mean that Satan will be released? And then we're going to ask a few more necessary questions of verses 7 through 10. As we begin to answer this question, it necessitates a trip back into the context and the structure of our passage, which is now, as much as ever has been in this book, crucial to inspect as we try to understand what is God telling us here. The end of verse 3 said this, after that is after Satan is imprisoned and not able to deceive the nations, it says he must be released for a little while. So that's where my question comes from. What does it mean that he's released? Verse 3. This is repeated in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And so that connects verses 3 and 7. Now, as you're trying to think about what would you preach, it's very clear that 7 through 10 is its own literary unit, and it centers on the surrounding of the camp and the city by this terrifying army. However, and this is the important part, this unit is inseparably linked to the end of Revelation 19, which also happens to be a final battle. Now, being linked this way strongly hints that they are the same battle. But we've seen in the broader cycles of the book that the final battle of chapter 20 not only connects to the battle of chapter 19, but also with the final battle in chapter 16 and the final battle in chapter 14 and probably even earlier. Now, the associations with these battles are linguistic and thematic, and I want us to review them again. We did this a couple of weeks ago. Revelation 14 is our fourth cycle of the book, and it ends with the earth being gathered for the grape harvest, which is thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And this is followed by the smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever. Revelation 16 is the fifth cycle. It ends with the people's assembling together at Armageddon, and the angel yelling out from the throne, "It is done," and Babylon the Great being made to drink the wine of the fury of God's wrath, and every island and mountain being removed. In verse 19, the sixth cycle, it ends with the kings of the earth gathering together to make war against the warrior who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. This is followed by the beast and false prophet being thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And now in chapter 20, the seventh cycle, now the ending of this that's bad ends really right where we're at, and then in the rest of chapter 20. And then for the next two chapters, it's joy and hope that ends the rest of the Bible. But this sees also the nations gathering for battle now against the church, but the devil is taken and thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet to be tormented forever and ever. And this is followed by the great judgment of God. And the point is, contrary to dispensationalism and preterism, Armageddon and Gog Magog are not two separate battles, separated by either 1,000 years or at least 2,000 years. Literarily and thematically, they are the very same battle. And I want to show this in more detail by looking at the idea of gathering or assembling that holds all of these battles together. So back in Revelation 16:16, it says this, "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now the "they" there refers to demonic spirits to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So the word "assemble" is actually found there twice. Now I want you to remember, when we were there, we saw that Armageddon means the Mount of Assembly. So it's no coincidence that they're assembling at Armageddon. And this is a reference not merely to Babylon in Isaiah 14, but to the supernatural creature, the Nahash, Hillel ben Shikar, the shining one, son of dawn, that is behind Babylon in Isaiah 14. And this is what that famous verse says. It says, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north." Now, I want you to compare this with Revelation 20. Which says that Satan will come to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And not only is gathering the same in all of these passages, so also is the north. We see this by understanding that Gog and Magog comes from a reference in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 38 and in Ezekiel 39, from the prophet Ezekiel, who says, "You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host and a mighty army." And so all this demonstrates that, in fact, we do not have a mere three verses that describe this final battle, but it's found throughout the prophets as well. That's the context into which we now come to verses 7 through 10, and we're ready to turn to our passage. So after the 1,000 years of binding are over, it says that Satan must be released for a little while. Now, just as the binding prevented him from deceiving the nations, so his loosing allows him once more to deceive the nations. But just as the binding did not prevent some from still being deceived, remember, it's not an absolute binding of total perfection for 1,000 years, so the loosing does not allow him to deceive everyone. Because he gathers the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, for battle to march up and surround the camp of the saints. Now, some have seen this description as being universal in scope, as if Satan completely deceives everyone. And many have seen here a great apostasy. This is because they see this battle taking place at the end of the millennium, which basically they believe everybody's going to become a Christian. But this isn't an apostasy of Christians. It says nothing about Christians, does it? Now, logically, if there's still a camp of the saints, then the saints are not deceived, are they? This is as our Lord spoke. He said, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." To lead astray, if possible, does not mean that it is possible. Rather, this is a way of saying that it's an incredibly strong delusion. As Paul says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And the way we've looked at Revelation, not everyone becomes a Christian, nor is the entire world Christianized during the millennium. Instead, it talks here about the nations being deceived. I think this delusion will deceive many who think that they are Christians, but in fact they're not. This loosing of Satan could end up looking something like a great tribulation that's described in dispensationalism, though I don't think it will have exactly 1,000 years, and we're not going to have all the speculative specifics and the newspaper hysterics that you find in all the books that talk about that. In my opinion, we simply don't know exactly what will happen in this battle. But we can make some educated guesses based especially on what was going on in past judgments of God and why they came to pass. So let's think about those for a moment. As it regards man's sin, with what we were doing in the past and what we are or will be doing in the future, depending on whether or not you see this unfolding right now before our eyes or in 1,000 years from now, we can say for sure that God still hates today what he hated in the days of the flood, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days preceding the exile, and also in the past judgments of the nations. Genetic manipulation, sexual perversion, contempt for God, his Christ, his moral law, especially as it regards the destitute and the downtrodden. These were reasons in the past for the most severe kinds of judgment. They continue to be reasons today for the same. But specific predictions of disasters or terrors of what it's all going to look like, it's just out of my pay grade, and so I'm not going to tell you any more than that. Now, many images of Revelation could probably be applied to this, especially if it's all the same battle. But remember that most of those are apocalyptic rather than literal word pictures. They're supposed to be working on your psyche and your soul to turn you to God and repentance before it's too late. That's their purpose. Now, Revelation 20 does not focus on anything specific like that, so I won't either. I will say that this time of tribulation that Satan is attacking the church, it says it's only for a little while, back in verse 3. And then it sees the total end of the devil and the beginning of the new world that's made new, where the spiritual kingdom of Christ finally embodies a sinless physicality that covers the new heavens and the new earth in totality. And I do think that there is spiritual parallels with this in the new covenant with 670 AD, but this is the physical consummation, bringing it all together, But that takes us into Revelation 21 and 22. So let's stick with what we're at. Let's find out more of what this final battle means by turning first to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the Gog and Magog crisis. Because you notice, Gog and Magog are in our passage, and together they're found only one other place in the Bible, and that's these two chapters of Ezekiel. Now, by way of a preface, I've brought up in the past couple of weeks that the last few chapters of Revelation parallel the last few chapters of Ezekiel. And this is not a coincidence. And in fact, they do it roughly in the same order. Let me give you a few specifics because I think this can help you. The saints are said to come to life in Revelation 20, verse 4. That corresponds to the dry bones coming to life in Ezekiel 37. Next in Revelation comes Gog and Magog. This is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Next in Revelation, it says, they march over the broad plain and surround the camp of the saints, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. This has echoes in the latter part of 38 and the early part of 39, where hailstones of fire and sulfur are falling down on the hordes of the evil army. And after the battle is over, Revelation 21 turns to the new holy city, Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. And that parallels the end of Ezekiel's war, where the prophet now sees a structure like a city. In Revelation, it's measured by an angel with a rod of gold. That's exactly what happens next in Ezekiel. Revelation takes us to a great river of life and a great tree of life, which is precisely what Ezekiel speaks about near the end of his book. And there's a lot more details you could bring up, but I think you get the point. Now, of course, this doesn't work perfectly, and one of the reasons for this is that Revelation is cyclical. And so we're not surprised to find that the Gog-Magog passage is quoted in both the Battle of Revelation 20 and in the Battle of Revelation 19. That further demonstrates that the two battles are the same thing. And so therefore, we need to turn to Gog and Magog to understand more about what the final battle is teaching us. Now, I suppose I could spend 3 or 4 weeks on this, but instead of looking at a detailed exegesis of these two long chapters in Ezekiel, what I want to do today is focus on something I think a lot of people miss when they read these two chapters. Now, let me say first, there is clearly some kind of human element taking place in the Gog-Magog story. That should go without saying, and I don't think anybody misses that. Okay? The whole Gog-Magog thing is, however, very highly supernaturally charged. And I'm going to show you this and how it's quite related to the loosing of Satan in several ways here so that you can see that this is not just any old war. This is quite a different kind of a war. So the first thing I want to point out, you know, this is kind of looking at some things in Ezekiel 38. Starting in verses 1 and 2, it says this, the word of the Lord, and you know I take that to be Christ, came to me and said, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So the first thing to see here is that there is no definitively known person called Gog in antiquity. There isn't a single one. We have no idea who this is. Hasn't stopped people from speculating, but those are just speculations. Now, of the most interesting to me of those is the ancient association with Gog and the giant descendants, and there's a few of them. He's associated with Og. You can see why. Gog and Og are very similar. He's associated with Agag, which is also very similar, except the A and the O. He's associated with Amalek, and he's associated with Haman. Now, curiously, Magog is a legendary giant in Welsh and later English mythology. And the latter says that London is guarded by two giants, Gog and Magog. Now, remember, in the ancient mind, when giants died, they became demons. And so my purpose in bringing this up is simply to say that this gives us potential supernatural flavor just in the guy's name itself. Second, the names of the armies that are included here are Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. Now, these appear as three of the seven immediate sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, in Genesis 10. There's a fourth son, Gomer. He appears in verse 6, along with Cush and Put, who appear in verse 5, two of the immediate sons of Ham. You find Sheba and Dedan, two of the Cush's sons. And a little later, you find Tarshish, and one of the sons of Gomer. What are all these names doing in Ezekiel 38? Well, these are the most ancient of peoples on the earth. And they're the peoples that come right after the flood. And they all come from Genesis 10. And this is no accident. It says, together they come from the four corners of the ancient world. And that reminds me of Revelations 20, where it says they come like the sand of the sea. Now, in taking us back to chapter 10 in Genesis, we're necessarily taken to the Tower of Babel. Because it's from there that these 70 nations are derived. But it was at the Tower of Babel that God put 70 heavenly sons of God to be rulers or princes over the nations. And that takes us to a third point, which is the title of Gog here. Notice that he's called the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, chief prince becomes in the Greek archonta ros, in the Greek, which could be rendered commander of Ros or Rosh. In the King James, the New King James, it says Gog, the prince of Rosh, and along with him coming from the north that we talked about a minute ago, this is where some people get this idea that Gog is Russia. Have you ever heard this? Gog is Moscow, and he's coming down straight on Jerusalem in the end times battle. The problem is, there is no place called Rosh in the ancient world. None. Zip. Zero. Nada. Doesn't exist. There is no place called that. It absolutely does not stand for Russia. In fact, there is a scholar that wrote a little paper on this called, Do We Owe Russia an Apology? And the answer is, yup. That's just pure and simple Cold War exegesis and fanciful speculation. That's all that is. And Dr. Heiser has his Naked Bible, he did two podcasts on this, spent a couple hours talking about this if you're interested in hearing that. The word Rosh is a Hebrew word, and it simply means a head or a chief. The word Nasi or Archonta in Greek means a prince or a ruler. Interesting thing is that the Septuagint calls supernatural princes like the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia Archontas, Archons. Archons in the New Testament are sometimes supernatural beings as well. Therefore, it is not impossible that Gog is somehow the supernatural power over Meshech and Tubal, which in fact we know are not in Russia, but Turkey, 1,000 miles from Moscow. Okay? A fourth point is related to this. The passage is that after identifying Gog, God immediately says, I will put my hooks in your jaws. This is found in verse 4. This is language that only appears earlier in Ezekiel and then in Job 41, where God asked Job, can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Whose jaw is he talking about? He's talking about Leviathan, the dragon, who in Revelation 20 is, guess what? Drumroll, Satan. At the very least, the imagery is evocative of the supernatural. However, I think more is going on than this. We opened our service today with a call to worship from Isaiah 27:1. It says, in that day the Lord with his hard and great sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon in the sea. Now that's talking about the final defeat of Satan being predicted there. He's going to be punished once for all. That's what Isaiah is saying. But guess what? That's precisely what's happening here in the Gog-Magog battle. And this is understood in a most remarkable way by understanding that in Ezekiel, Gog is buried in a place in verse 11 called the Valley of the Travelers. Very strange thing. What's that? Well, it could be two things. It could refer to the Valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem. This is the place where human sacrifices were offered to Molech. If that's the case, then that's a fascinating connection to the end of chapter 19, where God makes the great supper for the birds, a supper of evil beings that they feast upon. In other words, God is sacrificing evil as a sacrificial meal where the evil ones are consumed forever, never to return again in the very place that they did the same things. It could also refer to the passing on from this realm to the next via the river to hell or the lake of fire, because the word traveler, this is the word oberim, it's the word for crossing over into the netherworld, either literally through death or through witchcraft and necromancy and those kinds of forbidden sins. So all that's fascinating. There's more reasons to think this is supernatural here. Fifth reason is that Gog comes from the far recesses of the north to assemble around God's people. And you can think immediately again of Isaiah 14:12, where Lucifer seeks to sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far recesses of the north. It's all very much the same idea, except Isaiah is past and Ezekiel is talking about the future. Is it starting to make more sense why it is Satan who is released from the abyss here? It seems this is no ordinary war, but one last terrible supernatural attack against God and against his church. Now, in this regard, there's a sixth point that is interesting, even if I don't think it has as much weight as some people want to give it. The ESV says they marched up over the broad plain of the earth in verse 9, chapter 20. Marched up and broad plain as translations. These seem to be theological rather than literal translations. Broad plain could just as easily be translated as the breadth of the land. Though it can also be used for military advances, this word, anobino, simply means to go up or to ascend. So what the translators have done here, marched up over the broad plain, is they've made the decision for us. And my question is, why does it have to mean march? It's not what the word normally means. Well, this word appears 13 times in Revelation. Virtually all of them are to or from supernatural places. John is told to come up to heaven. Notice they didn't translate it as, hey, John, march up to heaven. It's come up to heaven. In one of these places, an angel ascends. The smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascends up to God in heaven. Curiously, smoke rises from the pit of the abyss, followed by demonic locusts, and the beast rises from the bottomless pit, and a second beast rises out of the earth, and the smoke of the torment of the damned rises up forever. It's a lot of the uses of only 13 uses that are all for the same thing. In other words, it's a lot in Revelation about how things are rising up from below the earth. What lives down there? Is it not demons? Is it not Rephaim, according to the prophets? And Satan himself, don't forget, has just been released from there. So could it be that rather than marching on the broad plain, the armies are rising up onto the breadth of the earth from below? It's an interesting thought. Now just here, also interesting to note that several scholars have seen the army Satan gathers composed either entirely of demons or at the very least a mixture of demons and their human-possessed counterparts. And why I find this interesting is because this fits what we've seen with the frogs and the locust scorpions and other creatures earlier in the book with the beast and so on in those other final battle scenes. So somebody has said this: since Ezekiel's time, Gog and Magog had been thought of as rulers of a mythical army. For John, the nations of Gog and Magog are an army of demons from the netherworld, passages led from the four corners of the earth to the realm of the demons below. Now, clearly, as I said earlier, this and the other battles are depicted as having human elements, but that goes without saying. And yet most, if not all, of those are also depicted as having supernatural, satanic elements as well. And in fact, that seems to be the larger point. Satan is released. He's the one released here. He's gathering an army against the camp of the saints. Now, that's obvious, but I hope you can see now that Gog and Magog is much more than a bunch of people marching into Jerusalem to fight a war that ends all wars. We do not fight against flesh and blood. Is that not what Paul says? But that takes us to the next part of our passage and my next question this morning, which is talking about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, so we've seen that Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. The nations are identified with or even as Gog and Magog, which means at the very least there's a strong demonic component to the actual warriors that are being enlisted for the final battle. Perhaps they even come up out of the earth to the broad plain of the land, and now this army comes from the four corners of the earth, and their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, how can you even fathom how truly large that is? The sand of the sea. This is a massive, unending stream of satanic fighters that are enraged for one last stand. But what is their target? It says they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So we have to ask, what is the camp of the saints and what is the beloved city? Now, the same commentators who believe that Gog is Russia also believe the beloved city is Jerusalem. Now, it's difficult to find any of them commenting on the saints, which I find curious. They talk about the city, but not the saints. Now, the fact that somebody would take this to be Jerusalem, that's easy enough to understand, isn't it? However, it's not called Jerusalem. It's called the beloved city. This is John speak, friends. This is Revelation code, and we've seen something like this before. John referred to, quote, the holy city that is trampled for 42 months. This language reappears in chapter 21 and 22, and it describes the Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Now, on the other hand, we've also seen this John speak in another way. He's discussed the physical Jerusalem before, but he didn't call it the beloved city. He called it the great city, that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. That's pretty much the opposite of the beloved city, don't you think? It's probable that when he talks about Babylon and Rome, that also at least has Jerusalem in mind, if not also those other actual cities. In other words, there's good reason from the rest of the book to think that the beloved city is the church here. Now, this interpretation is strengthened by the fact that John adds that the attack is against the camp of the saints. So, in other words, the beloved city is the camp of the saints. Now, if we were to go back to something like Daniel 7, which is always close to Revelation's prophecies, we would see that the saints is a term that's used there at least five times. Many people argue that this has to be the Jews. However, the prophecies there are nearly identical to those in Revelation. And Beale explains why this is important. He says, while the saints is a term often used to describe Israelites in the Old Testament, it is used 13 times in Revelation, always with reference to the church. In fact, as I argued there, the saints in Daniel also refer to the eschatological church, not to the nation of Jews. That's why I decided to preach Revelation right after Daniel, so it might still kind of be fresh in some of our minds. Now, it's so important to me that you see what I'm talking about here, that the church is being called the saints, that I want to spend a moment thinking about other titles that the church also gets throughout the New Testament in this regard. Now, we've done this before in Revelation, but I don't think we can ever hear this enough. For example, the very word church is the word ekklesia. It's a Greek word. But Jesus did not coin this term. He didn't make it up for something brand new. This is a word that's used at least 75 times in the Septuagint, and that doesn't include the Apocrypha. And it almost always refers to the Israel in the wilderness or something like that as they are gathered together. Now, unfortunately, few, if any, Old Testament English translations are consistent between the Testaments in how they translate the ekklesia. They'll translate it as church in the New Testament, but you go back to the Old Testament and they'll simply call it the assembly, or they'll call it the congregation. If they translated it as church, I have a feeling in our minds would be like, boing, all of a sudden, yeah, wow, that makes a lot of sense. So to use this word of his church is to strongly evoke the Old Testament church while doing it. He's linking the two things together. This is seen in many other terms that are also used in the New Testament for the church. For example, Philippians. calls the church the true circumcision. Now, what would that remind you of? Would it not remind you of Israel and the Jews? In Romans, he calls the church true Jews. Like, literally, that's what he says. You're true Jews. He calls us sons of Abraham. The church becomes part of the vine in Romans. The vine is a title that was reserved exclusively for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The title, the chosen people, we like that title as Reformed people. Guess what? That's a title for Israel, God's chosen people. Revelation and Peter call the church a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's language used of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Peter and Paul call us God's temple. Paul even calls the churches in Galatia the Israel of God. And in fact, in Revelation, we have identified the church as 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Should it then be a surprise to discover that Paul calls in Galatians the church the Jerusalem from above? This is the exact same language that Jesus used in the church at Philadelphia earlier in Revelation, which is actually a chiastic parallel to the beloved city. He said, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven." He's talking to the church there, not to Jews. Okay, so why would he use the term camp? Well, now you can understand the answer. You see, the camp of the saints is an allusion to the camp of the Israelites in the desert. The church has been located in the desert back in chapter 12. Remember, that's where God had to protect the church as it fled into the desert and then Satan comes after it. It's this camp protected by God during the millennium that becomes the center of our passage. What kind of protection is God giving to his church? Well, let's suppose for a moment that we have a physical war that's being waged against Jerusalem. Again, it's easy enough to understand how that could happen. However, we should not forget that in such a future, if that's what it's going to be, Jesus is most often viewed by the same people as reigning in his resurrected body with resurrected glorified saints from heaven. This war supposedly attacks him and them. And I have always wondered this question. What kind of physical weapons could possibly do any good against resurrected people? Is Satan really that stupid? But what if this war is not primarily physical in Gog Magog, but spiritual? Now, I did not say it's fake. It's not fiction. Spiritual doesn't mean fake. Attacks on our minds, souls, attempts to get us to forsake God, these are not fake. Fear, deception, lies, those are not fictions. Spiritual is still literal, it just isn't physical. If this war is primarily demonic, then we have to realize that demons do not pick up swords and guns, do they? Their weapons are words, thoughts, and ideas. Now, yes, those things can and usually do translate themselves into the physical world with disastrous consequences that even end in warfare and bloodshed. But that is not first and foremost what they are. What if we are therefore looking not at a physical battle centered in Jerusalem? What if this isn't an assault on some political headquarters in the old city of David, but an attack launched against God's people wherever they happen to be? What if it is an unprecedented spiritual battle taking place all over the earth simultaneously, where God's saints have been in this wilderness time from the first to the second comings? What if it is the culmination of all the hatred and malice that Satan and the locked up host of heaven and their demonic hordes have been keeping pent up for thousands of years? We are, after all, we Christians, the reason for their doom in the first place. Would this not make sense of the parallel where the serpent pours out water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood? In chapter 12, and where the dragon becomes furious with the woman and goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. water being poured out of the mouth, not blood dripping off swords. That's what it says. Commandments and testimonies, not political and national alliances. This would also seem to help us understand the last phrase of verse 9, where it says, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." Now, can fire really burn Satan? I mean, I could be wrong. Maybe it could. But is this not a metaphor of the punishment that's coming to this creature and his satanic host of hell? Now, yes, it is a metaphor that reminds us of very physical judgment. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think about the armies that were sent to Elijah to capture him, and he kept pouring down fire and sulfur on them. At least in lesser ways, it even reminds you of Israel as it was ravaged by Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome over the course of the centuries. But what really matters here is how Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, compares overall to Ezekiel 38 and 39, especially at the end. You see, Ezekiel gives us at least 52 verses for this whole thing. Revelation basically has three. But what it tells us about the ending is perhaps as powerful as what it does not say, as for what it does say. So what does it say? Well, it says that when this fire comes down from heaven, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, I'm going to talk about this next week. I'm going to focus a lot more on this in kind of our last look, probably, at Revelation 20. All that needs to be said here is that Satan is punished. He's punished finally. He's punished ultimately. As Luther said, "Lo, his doom is sure." It's the same doom that two other supernatural foes had met at the end of chapter 19 in the parallel war ending, the beast and the false prophet. But it's what it doesn't say here that I think is also vital. Notice, there's no actual battle that takes place. Is this not remarkable? Now it says, yes, Satan gathers his army. Yes, they come to surround the saints, but nothing else is said. Before they can actually strike with an assault that would do irreparable harm to God's new covenant people, fire comes down, the army's consumed, the devil's thrown into the lake of fire. This is precisely why they're surrounding the camp is the center of our passage. Because this is no ordinary camp. This is God's camp. This is God's people who dwell in its tents. And he dwells with them in their midst. And therefore, what else could possibly happen? Though he may try with all his might, he may surround them and the world with his demonic hosts, but Satan cannot harm them. We are protected by the power of the omnipotent God. All the songs of Revelation have continually pointed this as its most important truth. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And as such, the Lord Sabaoth, he fights for his people. Is it therefore a coincidence that in the inverse parallel to the fire coming down from God and consuming them, that our Lord Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it, saying, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." See, Jesus cleanses his temple once for all by defeating the evil foe and banishing him from his camp and tabernacle. His bride becomes pure, not just through declaration and justification, but actually in glory, in reality, in totality. Beloved, if you belong to Christ, not even the worst imaginable scenario, the Gog and Magog conflict, which in reality is the same battle that ends in the gruesome supper for the birds, the same battle as Armageddon, and in many ways the same battle throughout Revelation, none of these things can harm you. But you have to read the text properly. Throughout the book, physical harm is not only prophesied, it's basically promised. That is so that we might be conformed into the image of the suffering servant who suffered for us. Remember, he's just spoken about the second death, and that cannot do anything to God's people. Satan cannot finally and ultimately deceive those who belong to Jesus. God will protect them. He will fight for us. He has given his church keys to help not only defend, but to attack the very gates of hell, so that not only will we not be harmed, but we might actually bring many out of that wretched place before final doom arrives. Therefore, whatever your fears of a future crisis, and I'm not you, I don't know what you think about it. Whatever your tormented thoughts of our present, deeply, increasingly troubling days, whatever you think we are in right now, whether it's the end game or not, whatever your thoughts may be, you must know that there is a place reserved for Satan and his angels, and for all those who would follow them. It is to their eternal torment. It is to our eternal protection and salvation. God has given you new life, eternal life. Therefore, you need to take this passage and cheer one another with the words of great comfort, especially as we have to keep living through these days that God has given to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we have looked here a little at the final battle, and your word, I think, probably says an awful lot more of it than even able to do justice to today. The great day of the Lord. Who longs for the day of the Lord? It's a day of terror and horror and wrath. And one day you will pour it out in ways that none of us can possibly imagine. I pray that that would strike a chord in the heart of every person here, that it would put the very fear of God into us. Our world right now is telling us that it's ironic. We're not supposed to fear, and yet it's more full of fear than anything I've ever seen. We're not to be ashamed, and we're not to think about sin because it doesn't exist. Yes, it does. And we've sinned against you, and this is why you're angry. But Lord, you provided a way out, and that bad news of your judgment, which in some ways is the good news because it's the holiness of God being vindicated in this world, will be made right and evil will be put down. But nobody here listening to this need perish eternally in the same lake of fire that Revelation goes on to talk about, that those whose names are not written in the book of life will endure. Impress upon us, Lord, what we have heard and what we're looking at, what we're reading about this battle and the judgment to come. Save everyone here by the power of your word. May it go out. May it bring life, even as those dry bones come to life in Ezekiel, which is parallel here to your saints reigning with you. And Lord, be happy with the worship of your people, because we're so thankful that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and wisdom and knowledge to deal with the situations that we're discovering ourselves in right now. Help us to use your word rightly for the conviction of sin through the law and for the comfort of people through the gospel, including ourselves who we need it in day to day. We ask you would be with us as we continue worshiping you through the supper and songs and the other things we do until you dismiss us. In Christ's name, amen.